So good morning, everybody. Hope everyone is doing well. Gotta just get this thing right. I decided this morning I'm gonna wear it beforehand. Because otherwise you're just like wrestling this thing and getting it on. But anyway, we turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Last week we had a little bit of a break. We looked into Matthew chapter 25. We looked at the parable of the talents. It was awesome. It was really good to be there. I think it's kind of like what God's busy telling us at this moment. What are we using our gifts for? You know, what has He blessed us with in this life? He's blessed us with gifts, and let's put that there. I've got a couple of announcements quickly before we get into the text. The men's night on the 10th of June that Ben was trying to tell you about. 10th of June, it's going to be at En Route 45, which is on the Simondium Road towards kind of Franschhoek over there. It's probably about 3-4 kilometers after the bridge, kind of roughly, and on the left-hand side. And so that's going to be from 6 p.m. to around about 9 p.m.-ish. You know, us boys, you know, we get a little bit long. But we're going to come hungry and we're going to have a good time together, just hanging out around the fire and in God's Word together. And then the other one is Holiday Club Training. Some of you have received WhatsApps this week saying that there's Holiday Club Training. That's going to happen straight after the service, kind of at about 12-ish until about office 1. And then we did want to originally make it just for those that were going to do kind of an object lesson and teaching a memory verse and all of that, but we kind of thought we'd include it. If you're going to be a part of the Holiday Club, why don't you just come and join the training? It'll be great to hang out and actually officially just get together, you know? And then if this is the first time you're hearing about a Holiday Club, come and join us. Come and have a time with us at the service. But let's get straight into this text, and I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I'm going to pray for us. All right. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone. Pray. Father God, we thank you that we can be now in your presence and in your word. You say your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. It goes through us as we go through it. And we want to ask that we give you our hearts that when we submit to your word, Lord. You also say that your word is like bread. No man should live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And this is your word. And so this morning we want to ask Holy Spirit, come and enable me. Come and bring a message to our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, well, when we get into the first verse of this new chapter, we get introduced to a new king called Belshazzar, right? And I won't blame you if you scratch your head a little bit and you go, well, the last time we were in Daniel, we were looking at a king called Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so actually, we've kind of fast forwarded about 20 years since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and now there is a man on the throne called Belshazzar. And just to give you a little bit of history, we are now in currently October 539 BC. I say October because actually historians can bring this down to actually one day. It happened. It's not been documented in Josephus and a couple of other guys that I can't pronounce because they're Greek and all these other guys. And so this event is the fall of Babylon today. We're going to look at the fall of Babylon. And so just to look at Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled for 43 years. Okay? You remember he brought the whole lot of exiles from Jerusalem. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also a part of that. But after him, he left his son, Evil Merodach. Sounds cool. Nice name if you're a villain. But anyway, so he reigned for 2 years, and he was he got killed by his sister's husband, right? From his own brother-in-law. Just kind of killed him, took over the rule. His name was Nergal Sharezer. And it sounds like sausage. But anyway, he then died of a natural cause. He ruled for 4 years, and he left his young son. We're not sure how old he was, but he was young, right? Really young. And then another daughter of Nebuchadnezzar's husband, another brother-in-law, and came in and killed the young king, and he took over the throne, and guess what his name was? Nabonidus. Sounds like a disease, but it probably wasn't the best move for Babylon. But Nabonidus, he kind of created a coup, and he kind of took over, and he took over the throne, and he ruled for 17 years. And if you read history, you've got the last king. If you go the last king of Babylon, it says Nabonidus. And for many years, the Bible has been telling you it's Belshazzar. And so, you know what historians are like, and scientists and all this, they are pointing fingers at the Bible right now and saying, oh, the Bible says it's Belshazzar, but the historians, they say it's Nabonidus. So what's the problem? You know, like, there's a big problem, actually. Because, you know, they like to say, well, the Bible isn't reliable. It isn't accurate. We can't trust it. Right? But now, until the 20th century, early in the 20th century, actually, historians were digging around the plateau, those plains of Babylon, and they found these beautiful cylinders. They were kind of ceramic, and if you actually Google them, they look beautiful, right? And they were called the Nabonidus cylinders. And in these, documented kind of like the last 20 years of Babylon's rule, right, or the reign of the Empire of Babylon. And inside this, Nabonidus has a prayer, and he prays for his son. He's not praying to God, he's praying to his gods. He prays for his son, Belshazzar, right? And now this is new on the historian, and they're going, oh, here's the name that kind of comes up with the Bible. And he kind of documents how he was probably for the last 10 years of his reign, he was outside of Babylon. He was in Arabia and fighting battles, and he had left his son, Belshazzar, as a co-regent on the throne. And so all along, was the Bible right? It was right. Daniel was absolutely right. And we'll see now, Belshazzar actually promises Daniel and all of the Chaldeans, he says, I will make you the third in my kingdom. You know why? Because he couldn't make anybody second. Because his dad was first. He was second, and whoever came after him would have had to be third. It's beautiful, huh? Because I love it when apologetics comes out like this. Anyway, many scientists would love to poke holes in the Bible and say, well, you know, it's not accurate, so we can't trust it. And I was listening to a guy by the name of David Music, and he says, all we need to do and tell them is dig a little bit more. Dig a little bit more. And the Bible on its own stands on its own. And it's wonderful when science actually confirms it. But we don't need history and science to come and back up the Bible. We don't. It stands all on its own. All right, it's beautiful. So take that to your apologetic friend or whatever that likes to debate with you about the Bible. Anyway, so verse 1 then says that he throws this massive feast, and he gets his thousands of his lords, and if you've ever seen pictures of ancient or drawings of Babylon, it was a majestic city. It was huge. We're going to look at it a little bit of the size of it. But what we're not told here is while they're throwing this huge party, there's a battle outside the gate. We're going to find out at the end of this chapter that Cyrus and the whole of the Persian army are right at they've surrounded the whole of Babylon, right? And so they're busy having a huge feast, and there's the Persian army. If you've ever watched 300, there's like a whole lot of ugly looking soldiers with big swords, massive javelins, huge chariots. I don't know, maybe you're thinking of those catapults, and they're all of the huge army is kind of beating at the door. And so what do? When there's a huge battle outside on your doorstep, what do you do? You throw a party! It it's crazy. No, you shouldn't. But this is what Belshazzar did. And it's quite strange because we go like, why is he doing this? Why is he just getting drunk? And he's just going to get, you know, he's just going to have a party while there's a big battle outside. And so there's two possible reasons for this. There's probably a lot. But two that I found was quite interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar built the city of Babylon to be impenetrable, right? Listen to this. They had an outer wall and an inner wall with a whole lot of moats and all of these kind of things. And he had even diverted the Euphrates River in a canal through the whole city of Babylon, right? And he had food stores that they could feed on for probably about, they reckon, a decade, right? He could do that. And these walls around the whole city were 28 meters, kilometers, right? 28 meters long, 28 kilometers long. They were 8 meters thick, right? So they reckon you could have 4 chariots race along the, it's like a highway along around the whole city of Babylon. And they were 30 meters high with these towers, right? And so with that, with the food supply, with that other water that is in there, with these massive walls, you can imagine, maybe he's just saying, it's impenetrable. I've built so, these walls are so massive, you know, the Persian army, they are never going to, I can sit here for 10 years before they can get in. And so he's got this false confidence in his strength, and this is a great reminder for us. Because we kind of know how the story ends, but if most of you kind of put your faith in the walls that you've built up, inevitably something comes in, right? Inevitably something comes in. We're going to find out a little bit later how the Persians did get in. It's really exciting. But sometimes we put our confidence in stuff. Sometimes we put our confidence in health. This morning I've got a croaky voice like anything. Like sometimes you're going, oh, no, I'm the pillar of great health. You know, I'm like, I go to the gym every day and we're looking good and we have our vitamins every morning and we eat our muesli with yogurt and we're doing well. But we know that we're not invincible. We're not invincible. And some of us, we put it in property, right? We build nice walls around our houses and we say, you know, the property market in Paul, it's looking good, you know, it is never going to tank, you know. And the truth is, we know we can never put our faith and our trust in these things because we know our trust and our faith should be in God. And so Belshazzar, maybe he's feeling a little bit safe. And so it makes me think of this parable that Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. There was this farmer who had a bumper crop, and so he built storehouses for himself. He says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I'll build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, just like Belshazzar, right? And then what does the Lord say? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You know? And so Jesus is obviously speaking a little bit about greed and laying up. But the same thing is going over here. What we our trust is in God. And so secondly, maybe what Belshazzar, his confidence was in, is this human nature, the want within us to distract ourselves from what is really happening within us, or what's happening outside. And so anything that will keep us from stopping and thinking about the real problems in our lives. And I don't know about you, but this is a picture of kind of like the world that we live in. There's a war raging on there, or the writing is on the wall, and what's happened is that they're just throwing this big party and we're just distracting ourselves. The world is being distracting ourselves. And so instead of dealing with our problems, we've got kids that are learning for, studying for exams. You've got teenagers studying for exams at the moment. They'll do anything except for studying for their exam. They'll want to practice the violin. They don't even play the violin, you know. They want to, and it's true because we'll distract ourselves from whatever is of real. And it's a I love the testimony that Christine gave, because we had such great conversations on the street yesterday too, and so many other guys, we got down to the nitty gritty of their lives, and we were saying, are you good in the sight of God? Are your sins paid for? And he said, no, but I want to welcome you into the kingdom of God. He said, no, I'm not ready. I don't want to receive Jesus right now. You know, and we go, but why not? You know, no, I'm going to get there. I'm going to get better. You know, and it's just like they don't understand. And there's this, meanwhile, there's this drive for excitement and romance and drink that kind of fills our reality in the world that we live in. And so there's these three possible kind of reasons why he's throwing a party. But then what happens is while he's in this drunken stupor, he decides to go and get the vessels that his father had taken from Jerusalem and that he'd kept in this special place. And he said, come and bring them, and then I want to drink my wine from them with my wives and my concubines, and then I'm going to worship the gods of gold and silver, iron and stone, wood and stone. And so he kind of adds insult to injury in this situation, because he is now kind of created the word I'm looking for is sacrilege. He's blasphemous in his actions, because now he wants to go and take these vessels. And so in Numbers 7 verse 1, Moses actually tells us how these vessels are anointed. These precious vessels that God had put it, he'd actually got skilled artisans to make these goblets and these trays. You remember they're on the table of showbread, and you can imagine at this party they got this beautiful silver kind of platter, and they've got serving drinks and the goblets of, and then they're just worshiping. It's absolutely blasphemous, right? And so these things have been set aside, and he blasphemes God. And I was thinking about this, because these vessels of gold have been replaced in the New Testament. Paul actually talks about how we are vessels. We are vessels. And so Paul says in Romans 9:23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that's us, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God has set us apart to be vessels. He set us apart as, and in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 7, it says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here it comes. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellencies of the power may be in God and not us. And so the beautiful thing back in the old days, the preciousness of this vessel was because it was gold. It was gold, and also it had been set apart because it was sprinkled with blood. You know, the blood of the sacrifice. And so they're still set apart. We are set apart because of God's blood. But it's not the substance that brings the value. It's what we contain. What that goblet or that tray carries. And what do we carry? What do we carry? We are vessels of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know your bodies are a temple? Spirit. And that's a beautiful thing, because the world wants us to use us for dishonor. And the truth is when God takes, when the world takes something that is precious in God's and set apart, and he brings it into the debauchery of this world, it displeases God. And I just thought somebody needed to hear that this morning, that God had chosen you to be special. Special in his eyes. Set apart because he sprinkled Christ's blood on you and he's poured his Spirit upon you. And you don't have to partake in this world. We don't have to be pulled into the party of Belshazzar, and because we are filled. And so it's a precious thing, because I don't know if you've ever seen children pick up shells on the seashore. But often as fathers, you'll get to the car after a long walk on the beach, and you've got like jerseys full of shells and sticks and everything. It's like, no, we're not keeping that, we're not keeping that. How can you throw that piece of seaweed away? You know what I mean? And we can't see the value in that piece of seaweed. You know what I mean? We can't see the value in it. And it's like God, we don't see the value often in our own lives. But God sees the value in us, because he's poured his love upon us. And 2 Timothy 2, he says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy this, he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be of a vessel of honor, and sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the world loves to take what is special and disgrace it. And encouragement to us. Verse 5, so it goes on, it says, in the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And so all of a sudden in this middle of this party, there's this hand. And it doesn't say the size of the hand, but I'd like to think that it's a massive hand. You know, there's this huge hand that kind of, and it's not like the whole arm, it's just this hand. And we're not told if it's got a pen or a something that is, but it's like this hand, and it starts to write on the plaster, and everybody can see. You just imagine like the goblets start falling, and it's just silence in this place. It's just silence. They had the best music, and now it's done. You know. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. Check this. So that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together against each other. He like started parting. his hips, like I can't do it, but maybe that's where the Eastern tradition of like belly dancing came from. I was just sitting in my living room. Anyway, his joints were so loose. In the Old King James, it says his loins were loosened, which makes you think of something else. But that it could have been that too. Anyway, and he cried out aloud, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And you can see this is a young kind of prideful king, because if he's going to get anything done, he's going to bribe people to do it, you know. And so, and you saw there, he says he's going to be the third ruler in the kingdom, because he, like we found out earlier, he wasn't really the king himself. So verse 8 says, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. And so he brings in his wise men, and they're of no use to him, and he can't. They can't interpret it. And so the idea is that perhaps the writing that was on the wall was perhaps Hebrew, and obviously these Chaldeans, they weren't able to read the Hebrew. They were they couldn't make it out. And so this is where the saying comes, and we often say the writing is on the wall. And it's kind of like, we all know what that means. It means there is something on the way, it is already written, you know, it is happening. And so the kings, we covered the third in the kingdom. And so verse 10 carries on, and he says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. And so this queen is not actually the queen. So she's not Belshazzar's wife. This is more likely to be the queen mother of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, who's the wife of Nabonidus. And she knows this. Verse 11, we find out that she's not a part of this party. And so she comes in and she says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom the Spirit of God, the Holy God, and in the days of your father, not your direct father, but you're meaning in the lineage of the kings, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give interpretation. And so, Daniel seems to be in semi-retirement at this time, right? Now, actually, you can calculate it out. If he's probably around the age of 80, 81. Some kind of historians reckon that he might be closer to 90, depending on what the age was when he first came to Jerusalem. And if you think about it, if he's 80-odd years, and Jeremiah had promised that after 7 years being in Babylon, 70 years being in Babylon, what was going to happen? There would be taken back to their promised land. And so this is kind of on the verge of, and that's why there's this new kingdom coming in through Cyrus. Cyrus was going to be the one that was responsible to rebuild the temple, right? And so this queen is, Daniel's not whispering into her ear and saying, oh, I'm wonderful and I can interpret dreams. He's somewhere far off. He's not near the banquet for sure, right? And she's not there. She's been influenced by this Daniel guy. And the beautiful thing is she actually uses his Hebrew name. It's Daniel. Which makes us think that Nebuchadnezzar got saved and kind of put his faith in God through his conversion of becoming from a beast. There's a thought that goes on. And so she kind of just testifies that Daniel, he's a man of God, filled by the Spirit, wise, understanding. And so obviously Daniel had left a legacy there. And so we carry on in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, who's one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And just a little note before we go on, it's amazing. Just moments ago, this man is drunk and he's ready to blaspheme God. He is committing sacrilege, and now he's crying out to God. It's an amazing thing. And so he says, I've heard of you in the past. And perhaps he's heard of these rumors of Daniel. Perhaps the queen had actually just told him moments ago. But either way, he's now needing Daniel. So then Daniel answered and he said before the king these famous words, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of man, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And so it seems like not only God's got a message for Belshazzar, it seems like Daniel's also going to preach to him. And so there's two messages coming in, and what we can pull out of here is this Daniel if you see your Daniel 20 years ago and Daniel now, you think about it, Daniel was a young man before an old king. And now we've got Daniel, an old man, before a young king. And Daniel sounding more like a prophet than he was a servant of the king, right? And because he's got a message from God, and God is busy preparing him because he's going to use him like a prophet. That's why Daniel, this book is actually in the books of the prophets. And so he's going to speak to him. And so he says this, he doesn't want anything to do with the king's gifts. Keep your gifts, I don't want any. Daniel's so blunt at this moment in time. And this word interpretation stood out for me. And you know, the word interpretation is used 57 times in the entire Bible. 26 of those times are in the book of Daniel, between chapters 1 and chapter 7. And it's incredible for me because that's 70% of the times that this book is this word is used. This word used within Daniel. And if you remember, this book is written in Aramaic. Remember, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. Next, chapter 7 is when it ends. And God has got a message for the whole world. And this word interpretation is important because God's wanting His word and His message to come and be plain and clear to the whole world. And it's an amazing thing. I was thinking of Romans 10 when Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How should they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's the precious thing of God's message. He has a message through his word, but he uses us as men to partner with him. Like, he doesn't need that at all, but somehow he wants us to be part of interpreting his word. And that's a huge privilege. It's a privilege that I have to have every Sunday, but it's a privilege for us every day that we go out when we're reading our word, when we're sharing God's word. And so Daniel then reminds him of his grandfather. And so he says to him, firstly, God gave him a kingdom. You remember, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom. He gave him absolute authority. He could hire and fire and kill whoever he wanted. And the result was that his heart was lifted. Cried before God, and then God humbled him. And then it says, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of man and appoints over it whom he chooses. So Daniel wants this young king to go, Belshazzar, what you've just done in the courts over there, you've brought the vessels of gold and silver in, and you've blasphemed me, the God, and you've praised your own gods. I just want to remind you what happened just 20 years ago. Years ago. You're not that young, Belshazzar. You knew the story of your grandfather or your grandfather. And so he says in verse 20 and 22, building up onto this, he says, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. That was his accusation. You knew all of this, yet you did not humble your heart. Verse 23 says, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear and know. And here comes, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. The problem, Belshazzar, is that you knew this and yet you chose not to glorify God. You know this. And there's a parallel here with Romans chapter 21. Romans chapter 21, 21 and 23, read this. Romans 1, 21 and 23 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful, but because of futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man. Birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so Belshazzar gets this message from Daniel. I want to strip it down to the plain, simple responsibility of every man that has breath in his lungs. That we all have a responsibility to glorify God because He made us. We are creatures, and therefore we should glorify God with every breath from our mouths. That goes across everybody because we are creatures. People out there in the world, or us as Christians, we can't say we glorify God just because we saved. Everybody should glorify God because we are created by God. And it's amazing. I was reading Chuck Smith. He says it's so amazing. You think of the most vital things in your body that is responsible for keeping you alive. Are you responsible for them? Like your breath right now, breathing in and out. It's involuntary. Apparently there's an illness where you actually have to tell yourself to breathe. I didn't look it up. But for most of us here, we don't have that problem. I know there was a blonde joke once. But we don't think of breathing, right? When we sleep at night, we don't clutch our hands like this to keep our heart beating. And it's because God keeps the most vital things that we need. He'll look after them. He'll look after them. Because He's God. And because He can keep our hearts beating. But as we're going to get into this, builds up into this climax over here. And so, God who holds our breath and owns all of our ways. So God deserves all of our praise and glory simply because we are His creatures. And I was thinking, Christian used this example of the Rembrandt mural. Rembrandt was a painter. And Rembrandt used to signature his paintings. Most of the old guys used to put signature. Can you imagine the painting taking his hand out and just starting to rub off Rembrandt from the painting? It would be impossible, right? Just in the movies. But I mean, if you think about it, like, it's impossible. We can't take the name, the image of God off of us as created as humans, and so therefore we should praise God. Verse 24 now builds up, says, then Belshazzar, in the fingers of the hand which sent from him, that was sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So there's the story of this lady called Minnie, and she took her grandfather to church one day, and he was a bit of hard of hearing and couldn't hear so well, and so Minnie takes her into the back of the church, and he's sitting there, and this happens to be Daniel chapter 5, you know, and this pastor starts reading, and it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Minnie's grandfather takes her by the hand, marches out the church and said, did you hear what that man said? He said, Minnie, Minnie, come tickle the pastor. Bad. It's really important that we don't misinterpret these words. It doesn't mean that. It says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this interpretation of each word, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So Mene, it comes from Mina. It's like it's a number. It means number. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then Perez, you're wondering why does it use the word Perez? Perez is a singular for a person which is divided. Your kingdom has been divided. And so this is not a sentence. It's just four words. And your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and then they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So this Mene, which means counted, a number, it's number, you are numbered. And so we all know that we often say your number is drawn, right? If your number is up. You know, and so there's this picture of, and it's twice, it's repeated twice. It means God has numbered Belshazzar. Your days, we know that our days are numbered, and only God knows the number of our days. And so it's a beautiful thing is that God looked up Belshazzar, You look at him, closed the filing cabinet, looked up again, and yes, Belshazzar, your number has been drawn. And so your number is drawn. So you get taken and you go to Tekel, right? Tekel is weight. And he takes Belshazzar and he puts him on God's scale, right? And so in the ancient days, we all even know it from the Bible and even in the New Testament, scales were really important in the marketplace, right? So if you wanted to buy your vegetables or your meat or whatever, you would buy according to a weight. And so we all know about faulty scales, right? And how merchants used to kind of make their weights either lighter or heavier in whatever weights would profit them, right? So if I made my weights heavier and you paid with gold, you'd have to weigh out your gold until it matched my weight. It's like, oh wow, your pockets are empty, sorry, you can't buy that, but we'll, you know, take your money from you, you know? And so there was I was looking it up, and many times in the Bible it talks about faulty weights and how God is displeased with faulty weights. And so I was working in the agriculture industry, and we used to have scales. And scales, when you weighed off chemicals, some of them you get to, they weigh off to the first decimal place. So you go 16.5, right? But you don't know if it's 16.43 or whatever, or 45, in which you just get to it and round it off. God's scale doesn't work like that. God's well is, I don't know, they've got like millions of decimal places, right? And so, the thing in our lives is that we have scales down here in life too, right? God has his scale and we have scales. So we do it by comparing to this world, right? And you might say to me, oh, Jeff, I weighed myself. I did weigh myself yesterday. We've got a scale. Sorry, I don't know where they came from. We inherited a scale and we were making jokes. So I'm just standing on it. Anyway, but we do it by comparing ourselves. We compare ourselves to the things of this world. But when we put our on God's scale, God's got a different scale, right? God's got a different, in Psalm 62, verse 9, I was reading this morning, it was my psalms where he says, surely men of low degree are as a vapor. Men of high degree are as a lie. They are they are weights on the scale, they are altogether lighter than. It means it doesn't matter whether you are of a high degree, right? If you are of upper class or you're of royalty, whatever, or you're of low degree, right? You are just but like a vapor on the scales of God, right? And Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I was thinking of the Fisher River Canyon. I've never been there, but I've seen beautiful pictures of the Fisher River Canyon. I don't know if anybody's walked it, but there's... You can actually, it's in Namibia, right? And you can look across it, and then it apparently it stretches for 27 kilometers wide. But from, you can see the next section, and sometimes section, and you'd want to jump over, right? So there's this, you thought, maybe I imagine you could just jump over the Fisher River Canyon. Do you know what, this verse 20, Romans 23, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short. I love it, because I think of this analogy that I once heard. It says, if you had to take me, for instance, and I had to take a run up and I wanted to jump over the Fisher River Canyon, right, just to land on the other side, right? I could run and I would do my best and I'd probably get like a meter and a half and then go, just fall all the way down, right? Then I'd get my friend Christian and he can run really, really far. I don't know how far he can jump, but he can run really fast, sorry. And so if he had to run really, really fast and at the edge, he would just jump. Maybe he makes 3 meters, right? What happens? It's not 27 meters, right? And then I looked, you know who the long jumper world record is? I think it's 8.6 meters, right? So let's say we got him, apparently he's a Greek guy, also I can't pronounce his name. But if we got him here and he ran as fast as he could and he did his great jump and he got 8.6 meters, what would happen? Would he still make it across the Fisher River Canyon?
No.
All fall short. It was just like maybe it takes longer before he starts screaming down at the bottom. You know what I mean? I'd start shouting first, you know? That doesn't matter, you know what I mean? And so there's this thing, and so Belshazzar's number had been drawn. And in place of the scale, it reminds us of this Romans 6, the counter for Romans 3:23. It says, the wages of sin is death. So you're weighed and you're found wanting on the scale, as Belshazzar, and the wages of your sin is death. But then it goes on, but the free gift of God, the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. And so it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It is the gospel. We all fall short. We just like Belshazzar, we fall short, and yet God says, I have the gift of life that is through Jesus. And so, Perez, I'm finishing up, I'm wrapping up, means divided. And actually, it's a beautiful thing, because what happened is that the Persians, they divided the Euphrates River from this canal, and they made it flow back into the main stream. And so, which meant that they stopped the river that was going into Babylon, which meant underneath the wall of the city and walk in. And apparently the guards became so drunk in this party as well that they had forgotten to lock the brass doors, right? And the brass doors were open and they could sneak in. And then it says at the end of this that Darius snuck in and he was murdered, right? And but 200 years earlier, and I want to encourage you just for homework, it's so cool. Isaiah 44, 28 to chapter 45, verse 7, and Jeremiah 51, verses 57 and 56, they prophesied 200 years earlier of this event, and how it would happen. It talks about doors, it talks about the doors of bronze, and it talks about the diverting of the river of the Euphrates, and it's amazing. But check that out. And so they divided. This theologian Strauss writes this. He says, empires do not stand by human might, man-made machines or messed up missiles. There is not a wall high enough or thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nations do. And so verse 30 and 31 says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so Darius and Cyrus were Persian and the Medes kings. And so Darius would rule over Babylon. But Cyrus was the big chief of that too. And so the beautiful thing is that we go, oh, the fall of Babylon, right? But this was the ushering of a new kingdom, like the kingdom of silver, and the arms on the torso of Daniel's dream, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so this is, and the beautiful thing, like we mentioned earlier, is that Cyrus would be the one that would then restore the nation of Israel back to being a nation. And just in closing, as we go to the communion table, the writing is on the wall. Was the message from God to Belshazzar, and I think like it's like we were out on the street yesterday. You realize the writing is on the wall for this world. The writing is on the mene, tekel upharsin. You have been numbered. The days, God knows the days and the numbers of this kingdom, of this world. He's numbered them, and He's weighed this world, and we've been found wanting. Right? And it's so funny because most of the world is just like Belshazzar. They're partying on the inside. Meanwhile, they know. That they, or they, maybe they don't know, but there's a stone that is cut without hands that is coming. Christ is coming, and so like we said, Vernon McGee says, better that you come to the stone, that the stone come to you, right? And so I was thinking of Acts chapter 17. Remember, we were going through Acts. Paul is on Mars Hill, on the Acropolis, talking to all the philosophers of this world, and they were telling him how we've been made from amoebas and all over, and now we've become humans of thinking and all these philosophies. And he says, the time of your ignorance is over. And it is like that, because Christ, when He hung on the cross, the time of our ignorance is over. So it increases our urgency as a church and as Christians to go, we have a message of hope and great hope. Let's come to the table together. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for carrying my voice. God, I pray that you would be glorified as we come to this table, as we think of how you have numbered us, Lord Jesus, and yet, God, we have been found wanting, but God, because we've put our faith in you, Jesus, we are of value. We've received value through your Son, Jesus, and God, now we can partake of your body. And I want to pray for those individuals here this morning that don't know you like that, Lord Jesus, that don't know how you have paid the price for their sins, Lord, that you would usher them into the kingdom of heaven.